welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can discuss them together on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe you're a Christian and sees things differently, maybe you're not a Christian and sees everything differently, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about that together. This is our last broadcast day before Christmas because our studio is closed tomorrow, and so I won't be able to broadcast, and we won't be talking again live together until Monday. So this is a good day for you to call in if you don't want to have to wait several days for another chance. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the lines and talk to some of these people. Alan from Norwich, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Now, do you say Norwich or Norwich?
Well, the second pronunciation, neighbor Steve, is English. We say Norwich here in Connecticut.
Okay. Okay. In, so in England, they say Norwich? Okay.
Yes, they certainly do. I went to missionary school in England. I remember it well, back in 1983.
Well, congratulations.
Okay, sir.
Thank you.
Here's a question, if you would. I'm going to read three verses from Job chapter 22. Do you mind if I do that?
Oh, no, do.
That's all right?
Sure.
Okay, here we go. It's from King James, because this is the most pointed to my question. Verse 26, with, then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. I want to magnify verse 28, if you would. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. Now, I think verse 28 just means that our God would reestablish him in his authority position. But those three verses are controversial in how they're interpreted in the body of Christ. Could you explain them to us?
Well, yeah, I had a friend who actually used those verses and wrote a song to them. It's a beautiful song and beautiful verses. The interesting thing, though, is that they are not necessarily verses that are spoken by a prophet of God. These are the words of Eliphaz, the Temanite, which is one of Job's four counselors, as it turns out. There's three in the beginning and then a fourth one later on. And these men are not necessarily represented as correct about everything they say. In fact, at the end of the book, it says that that they did not speak correctly about God as Job did. Now, that doesn't mean everything they said was wrong. Obviously, some things they said are right. And a lot of things they said sound very much like they could have been taken direct from the Psalms or the Proverbs, because they're talking about how God blesses the righteous and so forth. But what we have to understand is these are devout men expressing their theological views. And I think he's correct, frankly, about this particular point. But we can't, anyone who says, well, I'm taking this as a promise from God, I think you can't just do that with stuff in the book of Job. You have to figure out, did God say it? Did someone say it who's later said to be not all that reliable? The Bible does record sayings by people who are, even sayings by the devil are recorded. So we have to be careful just because something's in the Bible. Now, certainly the content of these verses is, to my mind, very good. And, you know, even a person whose theology can't be always trusted often has some very good things to say. And these are good things to say. Now, I would agree with you that when he said that you'll declare a thing and it'll be established to you, that Eliphaz, Job's friend, is simply saying, you know, you used to be in a position of kind of rulership in this society, and now you're kind of reduced the ash heap. But if you do right and God restores you, then you'll be back in your position again. You'll be giving orders again. You'll have servants obeying you. You'll have, you know, he might even have been an elder of the city because he's one of the greatest men of the East. So I think it is just talking about restoring him to his former position, which he had before. And we have to understand, too, that this is not a promise from God. This is an encouraging word from a friend who says that God will do such and such a thing. If God had said he would do it, then we'd have to really wonder, are we interpreting that verse right? Because I think the Word of Faith people would like to say, yeah, see, you just command what you want and you'll get it. And that's, I'm sure, how they're using that verse. But as with all the verses they use, they're taking it out of context and not recognizing, frankly, not recognizing what it's saying, and secondly, not recognizing the limits on its validity. I mean, it is what Eliphaz is saying is, Job, you have been doing wrong. Now, we know that's incorrect because God said he'd been a perfect man and blameless, and that God had allowed him to be stricken without cause, he says in chapter 2. And so there was nothing that Job did to bring these things upon himself, and his friend was accusing him of that not being the case and saying, now, you've done wrong. Get right with God, and he'll reestablish you. Well, that's probably good advice to give anybody. However, in Job's case, it was quite misdirected because it wasn't true. Job had done nothing to not be right with God. Right, basically, what Eliphaz says, he starts in verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Well, Job was acquainted with God and had been at peace, and good had come to him. And then when he wasn't doing anything wrong, good stopped happening to him. Bad things happened to him. So Eliphaz is not really the enlightened one here, though the advice he gives is very good advice to give to anyone, frankly. It's just that if you're saying to somebody, and all this bad stuff is happening because you aren't doing the right thing, as Eliphaz was in fact saying, then they're quite off target.
Thanks for that clarification, Steve. Thank you.
All right.
Have a good
Thank
day.
You
Bye.
For your, God bless you. Thank you for your call. John Jackson, that is John from Jackson, Wyoming, not John Jackson. I know a John Jackson. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Hi. Welcome.
Merry Christmas, Steve.
Same to you. Thank you.
And listen, I was listening to your verse by verse in Luke the other day, Luke 22, and you started talking about inspiration and infallibility.
Uh-huh.
And then again yesterday, you were answering a question, and you alluded to the writers of the Bible being authorized by God, which kind of made me think that you did believe in inspiration. Could you clarify your position, please?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. I make a big difference between the expression authorization on the one hand, and inspiration on the other. Inspiration, at least as many Christians understand it, it is referring to a subjective psychological phenomenon that's occurring to the writers as they are writing the Bible, that something besides their own mind, something besides their own hand is involved, that God is doing something through his Holy Spirit to actually choose the words they write specifically, and to in such a way, it's almost like automatic writing. I know that Christians who are knowledgeable say they don't believe that it's like that, but it's hard to know when you talk to them exactly how is it different than that. You know, in the occult, there are people who practice automatic writing. For example, the Book of what they call it, the Course in Miracles, was written that way, where someone claimed to be channeling Jesus. Well, no one has yet channeled Jesus, although Jesus did appear to John on Patmos and dictated to him. But we don't have Jesus dictating to the apostles, for example, their letters. We have them writing, as Paul puts it. He says, when I write about this, I hope that you'll know, I hope you'll appreciate the knowledge I have of this subject. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 3. in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this point, but I'll give my opinion, I'll give my judgment as one who's been found worthy to be faithful. And he says things like that. And so he's not claiming that as he's writing, somehow the Holy Spirit is forcing his hand to write particular words or even his mind to think particular thoughts. But what the apostles do claim is that they've spent time with Jesus, that Jesus has revealed the gospel to them, and that they are authorized by him to speak on his behalf, in the same way that an ambassador is authorized to speak on behalf of the country that sends him. In fact, Paul says that we are ambassadors of God. He means himself and his fellow apostles. He says, and we beseech you, meaning the church, to be reconciled with God. It's as if we stood in Christ's stead, he says. This is 2 Corinthians 5. So the difference is that if somebody is writing under inspiration, then they're a prophet. That's what prophets do. They get they get a word from the Lord, and they channel it right through, like God, you know, thus says the Lord, and God speaks in the first person through their mouth and so forth. Paul makes a distinction between apostles and prophets. The Old Testament was written by prophets. None of the New Testament was written by prophets, unless we want to include the book of Revelation. But that, like the rest of the books of the New Testament, was actually written by an apostle. And apostles and prophets are not the same thing. Apostles are authorized ambassadors or emissaries. And that means, for example, that even if Paul says, I don't have a direct word from the Lord about this, but I think I have the Spirit of God, he says. So maybe he isn't. He says he's not sure that he's inspired, so I don't know if I can be sure that he's inspired. If he's not, how can I be? I mean, in what sense would I be able to make claims about Paul that he refuses to make about himself? So what I can say is he is authorized by Christ to speak in his behalf, not in the sense that a prophet does. He could have called himself a prophet if that's what he was, but he was an authorized agent. And an authorized agent, when he speaks with the authority and the authorization of the one who sent him. So Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me. In other words, the word apostle means a sent one. If Christ has sent them as apostles, then receiving them is like receiving Jesus. So I can read Paul's letters, and I don't have to import a theory about inspiration that he himself never claims, and which he even disclaims at certain times. I don't have to make artificial opinions about him. I can just take him at face value. He's an apostle of Christ. What he said is binding because he's authorized. And if I receive the one that Christ authorized, then I'm receiving Christ's authority. So, I mean, people who think of the Bible more as a magic book, that somehow there was a magical kind of process going on, that these men who were ordinary men at other times, as soon as they sat down to put their quill to the parchment, suddenly they ceased to be ordinary people. Suddenly, they became just automatons through which the Word of God was channeled. They make no such claims for themselves about that. But they do claim to know what they're talking about, and they do claim that Jesus authorized them. And frankly, if I have any problems with them, my problem is with Jesus. He's the one who authorized them. And if I think, well, I don't think Paul's, really qualified to be speaking on this, then I'm saying Jesus made a bad decision. Jesus did a dumb thing. Jesus thought Paul was qualified, and he was wrong. And of all the people on the earth that Jesus could have chosen, when God, he only chose a couple handfuls of people, that he really made a big mistake here. Now, I don't think Jesus makes any mistakes. I think Paul makes mistakes. I think Peter makes mistakes, but I don't think Jesus did. And what I mean by that is Peter, we know, did make mistakes. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke him because he had made a big mistake there at Antioch and did something wrong. Paul, I think, was mistaken about some things, but nothing very important, nothing doctrinal. For example, when he told the Romans in Romans chapter 15 that he intended to quickly drop off a gift in Jerusalem, then turn right around and come back to Rome on the way to Spain. Now, he didn't say when he'd come, but he certainly had the impression and gave the impression he's going to be delayed only briefly in Jerusalem, and then he'll be coming to them. He gave them reason to believe he'll be there pretty quickly. But he didn't know he'd be arrested and put in jail for 2 years in Caesarea and then be another 2 years, traveling and so forth. So, he was delayed, and he didn't know he'd be delayed. It's okay. He doesn't have to know that. That doesn't make him less authoritative. It just means he didn't know everything. He was not omniscient. But you don't have to be omniscient if you know enough of what God has told you to tell people, and you do so. So again, when Paul said that one of the main messages he preached is what he called the mystery of Christ, but when he talked about it, I mean, here, let me show you this passage. I alluded to it earlier. In Ephesians 3, he said, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to you, to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." So he's claiming to know this because God revealed it to him. But he's not claiming that he's under some supernatural influence at the point that he's writing the letter. But what he's writing is what was revealed by God. Okay, he says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, so he says, I'm hoping as I write this that you'll realize that I know what I'm talking about. Okay, he didn't say, I hope you realize that, you know, I'm writing as a prophet of God like Jeremiah or Elijah, you know, thus saith the Lord. No, the apostles wrote about the Lord. The prophets spoke in the person of the Lord, as the Lord. So there's a difference. But there's not one thing that Paul ever wrote that I would disagree with him about. How dare I?
So are you saying then that the Old Testament is inspired and then the New Testament is just authorized?
Well, Paul said the Old Testament is inspired. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 3:16. He said, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we know he's talking about the Old Testament because in the previous verse, he said that the Scriptures were what Timothy had been taught from his childhood. Now, there were no New Testament books written when Timothy was born, or frankly, there was no New Testament put together at the time that Paul was writing. The Scriptures that Timothy was raised in were the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul says immediately after that those are able to make you wise to salvation because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, some people might distinguish between hard inspiration and soft inspiration. I don't know that the Bible doesn't talk about those categories, but we could say that somebody who just got a word from the God, like Isaiah spoke the oracles of God, that's, we could call that hard inspiration. Like he's like not even capable of introducing his own, his own thoughts in the deal, I think. But a softer inspiration would be that somebody who has knowledge that God has revealed to them, like the apostles, they all had revelation from God. And Paul spoke of the revelation he had. He said he got the gospel that he preached by revelation from Christ. Revelation from Christ means you know what you're talking about. You know what God revealed to you. But the question is, as he sits down to write, is something supernatural happening as he writes? Or is he, like any person, frankly, to whom God had revealed the same thing, is he simply writing down what he knows to be true, and he's doing so reliably and truthfully. That's what he claims. He never claims any other thing for himself. And I sometimes liken the evangelical view, which I was always raised with, that you know the Bible's almost like a magical book. They never used the word magical, but truly the way that we were looking at it was as if it was. I now look at that as sort of a evangelical tradition that is of a very similar status with the Catholic traditions about Mary. Mary is a wonderful woman. The Catholics really respect her, so do Protestants. And in order to show real respect to her, they've made up all kinds of things about her that the Bible doesn't say about her. And those are the traditions that Protestants usually reject about Mary. But Protestants have their own traditions that the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does not say that the apostles wrote under inspiration, and therefore, or that they were infallible. And if it did, we'd have to reject that claim because Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 1, made a mistake and told us that he made a mistake and corrected himself. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I didn't baptize any among you, meaning in Corinth, except Crispus and Gaius. Two guys. He said, I only baptized two people in Corinth. And two verses later, he says, oh, wait a minute. I remember now, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Now, you know, it's clear. He says, I made a mistake. I told you I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Now that I think about it, I have to correct myself. I also baptized the house of Stephanas. So, I mean, Paul, that didn't seem strange to Paul. It seems strange to us if we have a magical view of the Bible, but Paul never claimed a magical view of his writings. He never claimed anything like we claim for him. And so he claimed that he's sent by Christ, authorized to speak for Christ, and that the churches had better recognize, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, that those commands that I give you are the commands of Christ. I believe that, because that's what the Bible actually says. But I don't believe that Paul somehow was incapable of making any kind of mistake, even when he's writing, because he did make one, and he said so. So, I mean, why should I disagree with Paul while I'm trying to prove his inspiration?
So how does that affect infallibility?
Well, I mean, Paul never talked about infallibility. A person doesn't have to be infallible in order to be authoritative. Again, I mean, suppose I'm, okay, God gives me authority over my children when they're young in my home. I have authority. For them to obey me is to obey God. Okay, I'm God's appointed authority. Does that mean I'm infallible? No, it doesn't mean I'm infallible, but it means that they'd better obey me because I have authority. And, you know, I've seen signs in some shops that say, the boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss. Well, Paul, I think, always is right on his theology. I don't think any of the apostles taught anything that they weren't right about. But the real issue is, are they authorized to speak for Christ? If they are, then their works are scripture, because they're speaking with the authority of Christ, not necessarily with the inspiration of Christ. Maybe if somebody wants to believe they were inspired and feels comfortable because that's what they were always taught, then I'm not going to argue that they can't believe that. I'm just saying the evidence and the claims of Scripture itself, especially Paul's claims, would suggest that you have to rethink that. But when Paul says to do something, I feel obligated to do it because he speaks as the mouth of Christ. Not like an automatic writing kind of speaking, but as the authorized agent. You cannot reject the authority of an authorized agent without rejecting at the same time the authority of the one who authorized him. That's what authority means. So if Paul says such and such a thing is what we're supposed to believe, I believe it. If Paul says such and such a thing is what we're supposed to do, I'll do it. It's as good as if he was a prophet. It's just that he isn't one. I mean, he's not claiming to be one. So, you know, if I write a book of instructions to my children, when they're young and in my home and they're under my authority, well, then obeying that is what God commands them to do. And I'm just interested in what God wants me to do. I don't have to have theories that the Bible doesn't promote about, you know, the nature of Paul's writings. I believe Paul knew a whole lot more about everything than I do. And so for me to disagree with him would be audacious. It'd be rebellious because Christ authorized him. Anyway, we're getting almost to the end of this half hour. I hope I'm not using this time up too much. I'm sure many people are curious about this subject. But do you understand what I'm saying, or is it still foggy?
Well, it's a little foggy. It sounds a little bit semantics. I think we're on the same page, but you're expressing it a little bit different than I would understand it. But thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, the next call comes from, I have to say, I'm going to wait for until our break is passed because we're right up against a break. Well, we're a few minutes. I'll hold you over for it. It's either Alberto or Alberto. Is it Alberto from San Diego? Hi, Alberto. Yeah, okay. Welcome.
Yes, this is me. Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is on regards to suicide. I've heard that when somebody commits suicide, they go to hell. But I'm sure I believe that any lost person that dies whether they commit suicide or not goes to hell. But my question is, what happens to a Christian if he commits suicide? I've asked a couple of ministers, and they told me that that it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. If you commit suicide, whether you're a Christian or not, you go to hell. But I don't find anything in the Bible to support that. I just wanted to ask you on that.
Okay, well, the truth is the Bible doesn't really teach about the subject of suicide, though there are examples of it. Especially three people come to mind. One is King Saul. Another is Ahithophel, the traitor against David. And the other is Judas Iscariot. All of them committed suicide, and all of them were evil, rebel, bad men. You don't ever find a good man committing suicide. You do find good men sacrificing themselves for others, like Jesus did. And there are others who do that. That's not the same thing as suicide. A person who commits suicide is simply, without good reason, taking their own life. Now, they might think it's a good reason, but it's usually, if they're not doing it to save someone else, if they're not sacrificing themselves for someone else, then it's, strictly speaking, a very selfish act. It's a sin. Now, does that mean everyone who commits suicide will go to hell? I am not the judge of that. I believe people go to hell if they do so because they don't belong to Christ. and that they, if they go to heaven, it's because they do belong to Christ. So I think belonging to Christ is the issue. Now, of course, one who really belongs to Christ wants to please Christ, wants to live a sinless life, but is still weak and stumbles. A true Christian doesn't want to commit suicide in their sane moments. There might be, however, a time when some people who belong to Christ are so tempted and so weak and so distracted from the truth or whatever at the moment that they might be tempted to do that and they might even carry it out. God's going to have to judge. But I would not agree with those who say, if someone committed suicide, well, that's automatically, you know, get out of heaven, free card, go to hell. I believe God has to judge those things case by case. If a person is a true follower of Christ and at a weak moment does something very evil or foolish, like Christians sometimes do, I don't think they become a non-Christian at that moment. And I think God's going to have to know, you know, which ones are his. Fortunately, the Bible says the Lord knows his own. And that's good because he knows whoever's his own is not going to hell, though he may be very unhappy with the choices they make. Listen, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, I just want to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can, if you wish, go to our website to help support us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian life, want to ask them on the air, you can do so. You can call to disagree also if you wish with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's Steve from Bellevue.
Yeah.
I'm calling and talk about Isaiah 14:12, and I know you talk about it a lot, and candidly, I've had conversations with friends, and I guess I'd characterize their response as similar to a card my dad used to have on his desk that said, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up."
Uh-huh.
So... but my question is slightly different because in my study Bible, it says others see the morning star, meaning the planet Venus, as a metaphor that describes the king of Babylon. I guess I've never heard that comparison. What's the backstory on the planet Venus and king of Babylon?
Well, the planet Venus is sometimes visible in the morning on the horizon, and the ancients referred to it as the morning star. Even, I mean, they didn't have the same... astronomical language we did. We don't consider Venus to be a star at all, but to them it was a shiny object that they could see sometimes in the morning on the horizon, and so they sometimes referred to it as the morning star. The word Lucifer in the Hebrew, Lucifer is not a Hebrew word, it's a Latin word, but in the Hebrew text where we find the word Lucifer in some translations in Isaiah 14:12, refers to a shining one and says the sun of the morning. And some feel that this is a reference to Venus or to the morning star. Some people feel it should be translated morning star. There's different views on the very best way to translate it. It means a bright, luminous one. But since it refers to him as a luminous one who's the sun of the morning, this has led some translators actually to render it a morning star. But the idea is that, of course, the king of Babylon is not literally the planet Venus. He's not literally the morning star. Actually, Jesus isn't either, and he's also called the morning star. He's not literally Venus. He's not literally the morning star, as that term was used. It's a term of, you know, the glory of a person. Jesus, of course, is the most glorious of all. The king of Babel is pretty glorious, too, nowhere near as much as Jesus, but that a king would be referred to as the morning star, is not unusual in the ancient world, and that Jesus would be called that, it would only fit even the more. I mean, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was called the king of kings in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king of kings." Yeah, well, Jesus is called that too. It doesn't mean that Jesus and the king of Babylon are the same person, but it just means that there are certain royal accolades that were used in the Middle East, and Jesus, being the greatest of all kings, sometimes is spoken of by use of those very accolades. So the king of Babylon is called the king of kings. He's also called the, depending on the translation, could be the morning star here. Both of those terms are terms of adulation for a great king, and both of those terms are picked up in the New Testament applied to Jesus, because he's certainly a great king, and the words, you know, that are used to honor kings are also used to honor Christ.
Okay. Venus. All right. A morning star. I get it. One quick tangent is, you know, the conversation I have with these people say, oh, this is like in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, David changes topics in the middle of some verse or section of the Bible and then goes back.
True. And that happens in the prophets. Yeah. So some people want to say that suddenly what has happened here is that although the previous chapter and the first half of this chapter in Isaiah, we're talking about Babylon and the king of Babylon, respectively, yet at this point, the subject changes. And now it's talking about someone else, talking about Satan, right? And well, I mean, it's, let me just put it this way. It's not unheard of for prophets to change directions in a chapter. After all, they didn't make the chapter divisions anyway. They, you know, they change subjects whenever they want to change subjects. And sometimes they fall at a chapter division that we've put in there, or between chapter divisions. So there's no reason why Isaiah couldn't, if he wished, stop talking about the king of Babylon and now talk about Satan. The problem is we can't just make him. We can't say he's doing that unless there's some reason why he's doing it. That's the point. I mean, many people make arguments like that because they know what they want the Bible to teach, and they're determined to make it teach it. So they'll just say, oh, well, he changed subjects here. Well, my approach to the Bible is I'd like the Bible to instruct me, not to me instruct it. I don't want to tell it what it has to be about. I want it to tell me what it's about. So as I'm reading there, just because I might find it convenient to my theology to say, oh, now we're talking about the devil here. Well, I'd want to find out, is there any reason in the world to think that we're talking about the devil here? Is there anything that Isaiah said that would give the impression that he's talking about the devil here? I don't think so. And after he introduces this this morning star he's talking to, he's speaking to the same person when he says in verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and who shook kingdoms? Now, certainly Isaiah gives the impression that he's still talking about a man here. He hasn't stopped talking about a man, and now he's talking about some angel or demon or something like that. He's this person he's addressing. Well, in the same chapter, in verse 5, it was the king of Babylon. And or actually verse 4, that you may take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay. Now, there's no point at which Isaiah says, okay, now let me talk to somebody else who's not the king of Babylon. There's no break. There's no break in it. And again, if we want to say, well, even though there's no break, well, you know, God showed me, you know, that he's now talking to something other than king of Babylon in verse 12. Well, then why did he call him a man? The devil's not a man.
Right. Okay. Very good. I appreciate you. Merry Christmas. We'll talk next year.
Same to you, Steve. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay. Looks like it's Mauro from Beaumont, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. It's Marco. No worries.
Marco. Okay.
Yeah. And I've been in a pretty intense spiritual battle for, you know, a couple of weeks here with my thoughts. And a lot of intrusive thoughts coming in. You know, I put on the full armor of God, and I cast down imaginations, et cetera. But it just, I'm getting worn out, and I'm feeling really kind of beat up, and I'm wondering, you know, if it's possible that I've got, you know, something else going on spiritually or some oppression, because it's been kind of gnarly. So okay. I was listening today, and I just really felt prompted to call you.
Sure.
And
well, a lot
seek
of people,
some,
a lot of people wonder what they're doing wrong if they're trying to, you know, fight the fight, and they're still pestered by thoughts that they do not want and so forth. But I think we might have the wrong expectations. We might think that if I put on the whole armor of God, suddenly I'll have the power to block all thoughts from entering my mind. No, we'll just be able to fight them. You know, the warfare goes on inside our mind. So the thoughts get in there, and then we start fighting them. We're not fighting them from, you know, before we are aware of them. The devil and other people, frankly, the devil does, I think, introduce thoughts to our minds. And so do other people do by simply things they say. They put ideas in our heads and you know, make us think about certain things by talking about them. And once those things are in our minds, that's where we begin to fight them. So the fact that the devil continues to put, you know, evil thoughts in your mind does not indicate whether you're good or bad at your warfare. You might be doing a great job. And, you know, in one book I read that I appreciate, this, the author said, you know, the devil is sort of like a thief that you come home and you find him going through your drawers. And as soon as you find him, he turns on you and starts accusing you of being the thief. You know, where that's how the devil is. He puts things in your head, and then he accuses you of being the one who's, you know, compromised. Well, you didn't ask for those thoughts. You didn't ask for those thoughts.
Right.
Now, if you love those thoughts, if you accept those thoughts, if you act favorably on those thoughts, if you agree with those thoughts, well, then they are yours. You have adopted them. But the devil introduces many thoughts that we never adopt and we never approve of. So now the thing that concerns me is that you feel like you're getting worn out. Now, the fact that a person gets worn out, you can become tired in warfare. I mean, in real warfare, it's a tiring effort. And Paul said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3. But I would say if we're walking in the Spirit and if we're trusting, leaning on the grace of God, that energizes, that enables us to do what we naturally don't have the power to do. Now, I think a lot of times, especially in America, Christians have had relatively few trials compared to what you'd have if you were in China or North Korea or, you know, a Muslim country or India or somewhere like that. Christians are persecuted. We're not persecuted. So we, you know, being a Christian is kind of easy. It's not real easy, but it's kind of easy. I mean, to be a good person for the most part, to not blow it too terribly bad, seems within the range of possibilities if you really give it your energy. But we're not supposed to be living this life with our energy primarily, but with God's. And I think people who live in harder circumstances realize, I can't do this at all without God. I need to trust in God's grace. I need to trust in God's Holy Spirit to empower me. But here we don't, it's not as obvious. I think, I can do this. I mean, we almost forget that we need the Holy Spirit and we need grace, because our trials are relatively mild compared to many other people's trials. And I think that if we're fighting in our own power, then we will get worn out, because the devil has more power than we have in ourselves. Now, he doesn't have more power than God has. The devil is a finite being, and therefore he has finite energy. God is an infinite being. He has infinite energies. And therefore, if you're standing strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, like Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, then if it's in the strength of his might, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're trusting in the grace of God moment by moment, not just in the trials, but all the time, the whole Christian life is to be lived through the endowment of grace that God gives us moment by moment, like Jesus did. He was full of grace, the Bible says. And we need to be full of grace. We need to be full of the Spirit. And that is what enables us to fight without, well, as it says in Isaiah, he shall run and not be weary, and he shall walk and not faint. It's interesting because it says, that's a famous verse, But in the verses before that, it says, don't you know the Lord? He doesn't get weary and he doesn't faint. And he says, but those who wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength, the Hebrew says. They'll exchange their strength for his, and they'll run and not be weary, because he doesn't get weary. And they'll walk and not faint, because he doesn't faint. It's his strength that is limitless is given to those who wait on him and trust in him. And I think we sometimes run on ahead and figure, I can handle this. You know, I'm going to fight this one myself. In which case, you know, sometimes we may do better than at other times, but we're not supposed to be doing it that way. We'll definitely burn out if we're not.
I have another question for you.
Yeah.
You said that to rely on the grace of God. How does one actually do that?
We have grace. Grace is given to us through our faith. As we trust God, we receive faith. It says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. It says in Romans 5, I think it's 5:2, it says through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're standing in the realm of grace. We have access into that grace by faith. It's basically the more we are habitually living by faith, the more we are habitually just living by grace. We might not even realize it so much. I mean, we will be successful in the Christian life if it's the grace of God in us. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that he actually did more work and accomplished more than the other apostles. And then he said, yeah, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. It was, you know, I did more than they did. I got a lot more done, but it was, I don't take any credit for it. That was the grace of God with me doing that. And likewise, he said in 1 Corinthians 3, around 10, I think it is, he says, I, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. He means of the church. He preached in Corinth and founded the church there by the grace that was given to him. There's many times Paul speaks about that. In fact, when he had this thorn in the flesh that was wearing him down, he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And Christ said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's as you put your trust in God, truly, in all respects, not just that you kind of believe, it's not that you just kind of make your brain believe facts that the Bible says are true. It's more like a relationship where you really know somebody enough to trust them and you lean on them. It's very much like a child, a small child who depends entirely on the parents for everything and does so naturally because they have found their parent provides for them, protects them, you know, looks out for them. They just become in the habit of trusting their parents and doing what they say and leaving the problems to them. That's how we have to be with God. When you trust and lean that way, grace comes. Grace comes in time of need. It says we come before the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. So when we have small problems, if we're leaning on God, we'll have the grace necessary. It might be a small amount of grace compared to big problems where we need big grace. But there's always the amount of grace we need is always God's to provide, and he does for those who are trusting in him. Listen, I need to move on before we run out of time. I appreciate your call. I hope there's something helpful in there. Let's talk to Abraham from Spokane. Hi, Abraham. How you doing, brother?
I'm well, thank you, and very good afternoon to you. I don't have a question. I just wanted to personally wish you and yours a very, very Merry Christmas. I don't know if you'll be back on air before the new year. But
Also
for the new year. So really, that's all I had. I mean, I was just sitting there going over, and I'm like, almost anything I could ask you, I could look at thenarrowpath.com and find a lecture on it.
I'm a man so with no unrecorded thoughts. Yeah, no unrecorded thoughts in this McDuy. Yeah.
Well, you know, so, I mean, if I did have a question, I would be like, and it's not even really that important, I mean, in the scheme of things. So I was looking at the Rylands fragment once recently. I was going over the history of it and how it was found and all that stuff. And I was thinking, well, is there any good external evidence for early dating of apocalypse? I know there's some internal evidence, but, you know, how much external evidence is there available for that? But
there's
again,
a little bit.
I can, like I said, I can go to the website and just listen to your lectures. So,
yeah, well, one of the things I can tell right off is the Muratorian canon, which was apparently written around the same time as the time of Irenaeus, which is 170 AD. The Muratorian canon has a brief introduction to each of the New Testament books. And in the introduction to Paul's writings, it says that Paul, following the example of his predecessor John, wrote to seven churches. That's interesting because Paul's writings were all done before 67 AD when he was martyred. And Paul did write to seven churches, but the Muratorian canon written in the second century says, in writing to seven churches, he is following the example of his predecessor John. Well, John, where did John write to seven churches? Only in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So I think that that's a very early testimony that that John's writing Revelation was a predecessor to the, at least the collection of Paul's writings, or having written all of his letters yet. So it's an early date suggestion. There's no solid, irrefutable proof of an early or late date from the external evidence. But I think, that, as you say, the internal evidence is pretty strong for the early date of Revelation.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay. God bless you so much.
Hey, we got your Christmas card. Thank you for that.
Thank you. You're very welcome. God bless you all.
God bless you.
Merry Christmas.
Talk to you. All right. And I do plan to be on the air in the week between Christmas and New Year. All right. Let's talk to Shannon from San Bernardino, California. Hi, Shannon. Welcome.
Hello. Hi. Good afternoon. I have two questions. My husband and I have a debate in our household. We were both raised by very strong Christian women. Both of them ordained ministers. And we Paul's teachings. He says, in Christ there is no male or female, bond or free, or but Is it biblical, or is there something, does God have something against pastors, not women ministers, but specifically women as pastors? And other question is, these same women have
Your phone is cutting out.
Your
phone is cutting out every few seconds, which I've missed. It breaks up your sentences a lot. Could you give me that second question real briefly? Maybe I can get it here.
About praying in tongues.
Uh-huh.
If Paul says, I would that you pray in tongues as I do, but my husband is saying that it's not the same tongues that they did at the day of Pentecost.
Okay, I got
praying in the Spirit, is it? Yeah,
I got
that.
So, okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, on Pentecost, they didn't pray in tongues. They proclaimed the mighty works of God, is what it says. When the people heard them speak it in tongues, they heard them proclaiming the mighty works of God. So this was not the same thing as tongues in, let's say, 1 Corinthians 14, because Paul assumes that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, too, he says that nobody understands someone speaking in tongues, and therefore you need a supernatural gifted person with the gift of interpretation. Now, that wasn't true on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke in languages that people did understand. They spoke in people's own languages, the listeners' languages, and therefore no interpretation was needed. They weren't praying, but they were proclaiming. So tongues, as it was used on the day of Pentecost, does not apparently resemble tongues in the churches that Paul talks about, because he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, that when a person speaks in tongues, no one understands him. It says because he's not speaking to man, but to God. So when you're speaking to God, that's prayer. And Paul does talk about it. If I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. I'll pray in the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. But he says that if you speak in tongues, you should pray that you may interpret it, or that someone will. And if no one will, then you shouldn't do it. Just speak to yourself and to God, he says. So there's obviously two different things here. Praying in tongues was something that Paul indicated is a Christian option. In Jude verse 20, it says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit might not mean speaking in tongues, but it's interesting that Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14 that he that speaks in tongues builds himself up, or that is, edifies himself, means builds himself up. So Jude said, well, build yourselves up by praying in the Holy Spirit. When Paul talked about praying in the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, no one understands what I'm doing when I'm praying in the Spirit. So he, at least Paul uses the term praying in the Spirit to mean tongues. And he said it builds you up. And Jude uses the term praying in the Spirit, maybe not the same way Paul did, but maybe he did. So praying in tongues, praying in the Holy Spirit, these are different than what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's true. On the day of Pentecost, tongues was a sign to unbelievers. In the church, praying in tongues with an interpretation is edification to the church, which is different than unbelievers and not a sign to the church. So, yeah, there's difference there. Now, what about female preachers? I have written on this. I've got lectures on this. Of course, God doesn't mind women being in ministry. But eldership, which is what they had in biblical times where we have pastors, they had elders instead. The difference being that a pastor in our church is usually considered to be the primary leader in the church. In the early church, the pastoral ministry was done by a group of people who are called elders. Now, Paul gave qualifications for elders, and one of them was he has to be a husband of one wife. And in days of gender sanity, everyone knew that that meant he has to be a man to have a wife. But more than that, Paul said he didn't appoint women in the place to have authority or teach the men, which would be the eldership. And so Paul didn't put the women in eldership. And he said that he didn't because God had demonstrated a commitment in the creation, making man first and woman second to be the helper, that God wanted man to be in the lead and the woman to help. Then he went on to say also the woman also, when she did take the lead the first time, led us into transgression, meaning Eve's transgression. Now, not that man was free from guilt on that, but he said, look at what happens. Look what happened the first time a woman led her husband, Paul uses those examples for why he does not put women in charge of the eldership of the church. So I think that, a pastor in the modern church may not be exactly the same thing as an elder was in the biblical church. We're pretty far from biblical church in modern times, but I would say what a pastor is expected to do in a modern church is the same thing the elders were expected to do in the biblical church. So I'd say the qualifications for a pastor would be the same as those for an elder. And if not, then the Bible doesn't know of any churches in the first century that had a pastor. They just hadn't set up that political system in the churches in the first century. That began to happen in the second century. But insofar as we do have a pastor in a church, I think they should have the same qualifications that elders had, because the elders were the ones who were told to pastor, to shepherd the flock in the New Testament. So I would be, if anyone asked my advice, and I guess you did, I would say, women are not, Paul wouldn't ordain them in the realm of pastoral ministry over men and over the church at large. But there are plenty of things he would let them do. We live at a time where pastor is the primary professional ministry. In biblical times, there was no professional ministry. They didn't pay their pastors. They didn't pay prophets. They supported them with gifts, but it wasn't a profession. It wasn't a paid job. And therefore, there's many things about the modern churches that are just very different from the early church. I don't think that should be the case, but it is. So there's lots of ministries besides pastor, and women are certainly entitled to be involved in them. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good Christmas, and we'll be back afterward to talk to you next week. God bless.